Let me share. Let me start with my message. I've mentioned from time to time that there's increasing resistance to Christianity. There was some time ago, I don't remember, this is after 6 months, so at least 6 months ago, there was a lady in, I don't know if that was London, but someplace in England, that was just standing outside of an abortion clinic. She was praying silently, and the police arrested her for praying in public, silently, not out loud, just silently. She was arrested. And so if in England, and I know that things, I know some years ago that there was a mayor in a city, I won't mention it, who wanted all the pastors to send their messages in the day before, in other words, on Saturday, so that they could be reviewed by the local government to be sure that there was no anti-gay message in it. And that would be a flagrant violation of our Second Amendment, our First Amendment. So we know that there are attacks out there, and we know that they will probably increase. Let me just sharing back to back here. So there's several accounts of this lady being arrested in England. But apparently somebody had to come out from the government and say that silent prayer is not a crime, which that's what she was arrested for. And this one just happens to be one of the networks on in the UK. But we have it easy compared to, say, Fossil and Carrie John or the Risley family or people in Africa, that there are people that are actively hostile towards Christians.
A kid?
Yes.
Judith just put in her comment saying that Herman is doing so much better.
Oh.
They haven't got any results from the sonogram on his heart yet. So please be in prayer for that as well. Sorry for the late entry.
Oh, okay. That's good. That's good. That's another thing that we there we go. Another answer to prayer. All right. Well, let me get back to my message here. So after 6 months, they had to have somebody in the government say that it's not a crime to pray silently. They didn't address prayer, out loud prayer. But how many things are born to Christians that are forced even on people, whether that's in school or in government, or that's just the nature of the beast. We live in the devil's world right now. We're not in the millennium yet, but we look forward to the rapture, and then from there, all the things that happen in heaven, and then we may participate as ministers of the new covenant on earth under the command of Jesus Christ. So as we get closer to the rapture, our freedoms as Christians are being eroded. It reminds me of ancient times when Christians used the symbol, the fish symbol, to identify a safe haven. So we know that throughout history, there have been challenges, persecutions against Christians, especially that was true in the early Christian church. So I went back to the Got Questions website and talked for the that fish symbol, so we get some background on that. Sometimes you see that on the back of cars, like the cross. Some people just wear it because it looks nice. They don't really understand its meaning. So briefly, according to that website, The fish symbol is based on a Greek acronym for the phrase Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. In Greek, the phrase is Jesu Christos, Theos, or Theo, Yos Soter. When we take the first letter of each word in that phrase, we have ichthyos, which happens to be the Greek word for fish. Ichthyos, the spelling can vary in English. Some versions of the Christian fish symbol contain the Greek letters inside or underneath the symbol itself. You see both just the symbol itself or sometimes ichthyos inside the symbol. But that's during the early Christian days of Christianity, Christians were often put to death for practicing their faith. So they worshiped in secret places. A fish let other Christians know that they would be safe and welcome inside. The ancient catacombs in Rome are filled with images of fish carved there by Christians hiding from persecution. Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior, is a wonderful summary of biblical truth regarding the Lord, and the Christian fish symbol is a beautiful way to express faith in him. But following Christ involves much more than sporting an ichthyos on the back of one's car. Jesus spoke often of the necessity of inward truth as opposed to outward shows of religion. Those who use a Christian fish symbol should make sure they actually know Christ, trust him as Savior, and obey him as Lord. So now we're going to continue with the book of Zephaniah. Last week we went over some points on the millennium. It was not an in-depth study of the millennium. And the more I read, the more I see the millennium, or as the Old Testament calls it, the kingdom. And as we were reminded last week, the millennium is like the front door of the eternal kingdom. So the kingdom is eternal. The millennium is 4,000 years, and it leads into the eternity. So we'll start here again with Zephaniah 3:9. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. So as always, almost always, I intend to go through several verses, but I ended up getting fascinated by this verse. It may be just simple translation, but when you look at it, it just, for me, it was fascinating. So I had to spend some time here. So it's something, again, it's in the millennium, and we will be in the millennium as far as I know. I suppose that depending upon how we live our lives here depends maybe on our position, what we're doing in the millennium. Robbie Dean had said once that our current time here is like boot camp preparation for the millennium. We won't be in the tribulation, although we study it and we understand that things that lead to the tribulation are already happening. So we could see that. But the millennium is something that that we will, if nothing more, we'll at least observe, just like the angel are observing us now. But some or all of us, I don't know exactly to what extent, believers will be involved in the millennium. Might not take our gold or our books or a lot of things with us, but I think we will be able to take our doctrine, and God will reward us for our time in the filling of the Holy Spirit. So we study the millennium looking forward. We look forward to the rapture, to the wedding feast in heaven, and then to the millennium. Amazing things will happen. If you were in the Old Testament and were able to look into the future and see the church, people would say, well, how can that be? That's so amazing. How can people be indwelt by the Holy Spirit their entire lives, or Christian lives or believer lives? How can they be filled with the Holy Spirit? We were in Jesus Christ, so we can call God our Father. Just so many wonderful things, but it'll be even greater in the millennium. Just things that, so we study, And we get to peek into there. We won't see everything, but we get to peek in there. And some of these things, that transition from the tribulation into the millennium is like the transition from pre-flood days to post-flood days. That there are things that that even Jesus Christ would have mentioned or made reference to, Noah and the flood and the days of Noah. So we see things in Scripture here pointing to the millennium that help us understand and give us a parallel. So let's get started here. For then, so we're making reference back to the previous verse. So we're making a break here, going from the baptism of fire that engulfs the earth. We saw in chapters 1 and 2 the fiery anger, wrath of God poured out on earth, and all the unbelievers are removed. So they will be in a place prepared to go to the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment. So after then the millennium. So up until now, Zephaniah has dealt with aspects of the tribulation. Zephaniah 3:8 is the point of separation between the tribulation and the millennium. From this point on, Zephaniah is dealing with the millennium, or that, and partly with that transition from the tribulation to the millennium. So it says, "For then I will give to the peoples." Well, now the word "I will give" isn't exactly to spend some time on this word. Some of this stuff in the Hebrew is like a piece of candy that you put in your mouth and it explodes with flavor. So this is not the normal word for to give. It means to turn. It's an interesting word. And you can say turn, and all the different translations may be acceptable, but it doesn't really, it's missed the dynamics of this word in the context. So let's look at how it is used in other places in the Old Testament. Now, like I say, the basic word means to turn. So it's used like that in Hosea 7:8. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. And the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament comments on this phrase in Hosea. Flatbread, that's what the cake is. Flatbread is turned when being baked. So it gets browned on both sides. So in its simplest form, this word can mean to turn over like flatbread being baked. But that doesn't really make a lot of sense. Language is turned over. No, well, I suppose you could say it's turned into, but I think that we could use a different word and it would maybe bring out some of the that Hebrew. The New American Standard Generalized Translation is to give. It's true that God will give purified lips. In other words, a purified language. But that avoids dealing with the meaning in the context. It really doesn't let the Hebrew shine through. The word can also mean transform. Let's see how it's used in Exodus chapter 7. So we're talking about Moses and Pharaoh here. So in Exodus 7:15, "Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water, and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent." The staff that was turned is our word. But this is not just a turning of the physical object, but a transformation from one object into another. So he had a wooden staff, and it was turned into a serpent. Exodus 7:17. "This says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood." Exodus 7:20, skipping a couple of verses. "So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of that was in the Nile was turned to blood. Now, turned is okay, but if we say the water was transformed into blood, I think that makes a little more sense to me. It wasn't a transforming or a turning. I mean, you could, like I say, you can make a case for that, but I think that transformed gives it the dynamics. So the essence of existing language will be transformed into something new. The obvious conclusion here is that, again, there will be a worldwide language. Remember, after the flood, before the Babel incident, there was a single language worldwide. Then, in Genesis 11:5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Remember, they were building the Tower of Babel. And they built it apart from God, in against God, as it were, to show God, look what we can do. The next verse, the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. So one language facilitates cooperative efforts. That's the problem with even in English. So you have a contract. I don't know if you've seen the contracts with the software. They're pages and pages long. As one member of Congress said that to one of these software guys, you're protecting your butt legally with all this legalese, but nobody can understand it. So a lot of people just click okay. But if you read some of it, you begin to wonder, well, what is he going to do with the information that I provide? Genesis 11:7. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So they had a single language until God confused it. And like I say, it was enabling cooperative efforts. A single language enables better communication, which results in effective cooperation. But mankind abused this language to accomplish goals conflicting with God's commands. God wanted man to be impressed with what God had accomplished and what he promised to accomplish in the future. Their effort was supposed to be just trust him. Purified lips. Lips is a literal translation, but the meaning is clear. Language. I believe in the Greek, it's tongue. That's why they talk about speaking in tongues, different languages. Purified, which is a passive participle, can mean choice, chosen, cleansed, polished, purified. Some would say this purified language would be a form of Hebrew. The text does not say what the language will be. It could return to the original one world language existing prior to the Tower of Babel, or it could be a purified language that is tailored and optimized for God's purpose, worship of him. To the peoples. This refers to the peoples of the earth. Typically, that when this is used of the Israel, it is my people, but this is something worldwide, the peoples. That all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him. The purpose of this language is indeed to worship God. Now, we won't be sitting in the millennium or in heaven plucking a harp. We won't have a torn ligament or Achilles heel or something, and God won't bench us. God will have us do things, but there'll be things perhaps to learn and understand and to worship him. There are two verbs in the infinitive showing purpose. The first is to call. We saw throughout the book of Judges that when the people sinned and were then disciplined, they called upon the Lord. They returned to the source of their help, God. The second verb is to serve. This verb has a spectrum of meanings, to be a slave, to serve, to be subject of. Serve is a good translation in the context, but the implication is that this service is for worship. It says all of them, the whole earth will be united, at least in the beginning of the millennium. The millennium begins with believers, and they will be in worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. After the tribulation, people will understand the two sides, that you have the devil and his minions, and all they know is violence, lies, and the lake of fire is made for the devil. But Jesus Christ will reign in the millennium. See a perfect environment, perfect justice, and it'll be an amazing time. Shoulder to shoulder. Literally, it doesn't mean shoulder to shoulder. It says one shoulder. And but you can kind of get a picture of that. Have you ever tried to move a heavy piece of furniture with another person and you put your shoulder into it? But what if you get your wires crossed, your thoughts crossed with the other person, and you're pushing in one direction and the other person's pushing in another direction? You don't move. You're working against each other. Your shoulder's working against the shoulder of the other one. But the idea here is you're one shoulder, united shoulders, working. This one shoulder is like saying everyone is worshiping in harmony. I'm not a very good singer, sometimes you hear some of the music. One of the things I like is the Mozart's Requiem. Of course, there's also Beethoven's Ninth Symphony with human voices. Amazing when you get professional singing and they're all singing the same way. It's an amazing thing to listen to. Well, that's what we'll have in the millennium and, of course, in eternity. There'll be this worship. Perhaps they'll be singing, and it will be amazing. It'll be wonderful to hear, and we'll actually be able to sing. So Herman and I can actually be shouting out in wonderful song. So the worship is coherent. Everybody is pushing in the same direction, saying the same thing, the same thoughts and worship of Jesus Christ. They can do this in the millennium because they will have a single language that everybody understands. Instead of people building a tower to impress God, all the peoples will be worshiping God, glorifying Jesus Christ. As Herman has said repeatedly, the millennium, the apex of history, will be, the purpose will be to glorify Jesus Christ and what God has done through him. Amazing. The more I thought about this, the more I realized this is not just a new language. This is a language transformed into something way beyond what language is today. Just purify. Take the word for transform. Let's return to the passage in Exodus 7. Now that we have looked at all the words in this verse, and go back to Exodus 7:15 and use of the rod or staff of Moses that was transformed into a snake. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water, and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned or transformed into a serpent. It didn't move. It was a piece of wood, not living, but it was transformed, it's our word, into a serpent. The serpent was living and dynamic. So will be the language that the Lord will provide those in the millennium. It will be living and dynamic. So it'll be more than anything that's ever been spoken before. It'll be a wonderful language to listen to. It will be tailored, optimized for worshiping God. We will have perhaps a new vocabulary, words that we wouldn't understand today, but will be tailored for that worship. It will be a language crafted by God to express spirituality like never before. This will be way beyond speaking in tongues. They had speaking in tongues in the early church, but that there was this particular purpose for that. But this new language will be for worshiping God. So just as the tribulation will experience suffering like never before, the millennium will experience spiritual joy like never before. And we will be there to observe the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. So here's a pertinent comment by, what did I have? Alec Motnier. He's one of the commentators. He said some nice things about his commentary in Zephaniah. Zephaniah does not dwell on the wonder of a united humanity as such, but shows it as a functioning reality. Just as the central motivation of Babel was to organize life without God, so now the united world centralizes the Lord, using its newfound speech to call the name of the Lord. So Alex Motnier goes on to explain the judgments of Genesis surrounding the flood judgments are now reversed. So prior to Babylon, there was a single language. And we've seen other things, the tribulation, for instance, the baptism of fire is in a sense parallel to the flood. God said he would never have another flood, but there's a baptism of the fire that wipes out everything on the face of the earth, saving those believers that go into the millennium. Now we get into the second verse. Like I say, I wanted to go through many verses, but well, I'm only getting through two verses. And sometimes I go back to what I heard Theme say. I can remember he would complain, he wouldn't complain. It was just a matter of fact that he would spend hours and hours sometimes on a single word, and he'd spend all night. Well, near the time that Herman or Theme or other pastors perhaps spend, so I'm limited. The study and teach the study part does take some time, so sometimes I only get two verses done, sometimes a single verse, and I've spent a lot of time on that word transform. For me, that was something you could see in the Bible, where you could have passages that, yes, it could mean turn, but it obviously means transform, and turning a staff, a wooden staff, into a living snake is amazing, but there's a transformation there, something new, and we'll see apparently many things like that in the millennium. Going to the next verse, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. So the beyond part is from across the rivers. Just a kind of a side note, I remember reading somewhere Abraham was called a Hebrew because he crossed the river. And so you have that same word here, the same basic root, a different word perhaps based on that root, crossing the river. So you'll have people from across the rivers of Ethiopia. Beyond is okay, but remember the Ethiopia in the Old Testament is not the Ethiopia of today. I don't know why they keep using that word. I guess the Latin used the Vulgate, and other translations used it early on. And maybe they don't want to call it Sudan because the Kush, they might just leave it Kush instead of trying to translate it, so that you know that this is the Old Testament Kush instead of the modern day Ethiopia. The area of Africa today that you might consider Kush would be northern Sudan, perhaps southern part of southern Egypt. And so it's beyond the rivers of Kush. But looking at the present day map, most of the northern Sudan and southern Egypt is desert. So maybe it goes into south into present day Ethiopia. I don't know. Maybe that part, the political boundaries, as we get into the tribulation and then to the millennium, will change. But this is beyond that. So the thrust of the meaning is as far away, both physically and also culturally. Perhaps we're talking about Southern Africa, the center and Southern Africa. So chapter one, the uttermost parts of the world. Is that what we're talking about? So that the uttermost parts of the world will come and worship Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. That would be my understanding. So going back to Acts, so when they come together, they were asking him, Jesus Christ, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed in his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the world. And I think Herman talked about this when he went to Acts, and I've talked about it. I mentioned it, that Paul was attempting to fulfill some of this. Peter was the apostle to the Jews, and he had other apostles that were sent throughout the world. Paul had wanted to go to Spain. We don't know if he made it to Spain or not. We only know that he made it to Rome in the book of Acts, and after that, we don't know what happened. We know from extra-biblical sources that it says that Paul was martyred in Rome. He could not be crucified. He was a Roman citizen, and Roman citizens could not be crucified. But he could have his head cut off, and that was the extra-biblical sources indicate. Now, it's interesting. Studying a little bit in Romans, trying to make some headway for the introduction to Romans. And it's interesting that there is a tremendous parallel between King Saul, the first king in Israel, the first Abimelech may have been the first king, but he was not the first king authorized by God. Saul was the first king authorized by God. And when he died, he was his head was chopped off. And he was from the, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, and so was Saul of Tarsus, Paul. And so there's, I'll go through that. But I know that Paul took it to heart to go to even the remotest parts of the earth. And he was trying to go through the Roman Empire. I don't know if he would have considered going to going to England. My camera. Let's see if I can get my camera to stay. There we go. Well, that'll have to do for now. Getting back to my text here, I got off on a tangent. My worshipers. The word used here in Zephaniah is an unusual one. Now, Zephaniah has used many unusual, sometimes unique words to emphasize his message. He keeps doing that, whether that's repetition or unusual grammar, vocabulary. He keeps trying to impress, this is important, this is important. And of course, today, very few pastors teach the book of Zephaniah. I became fascinated with it when I was in Herman's pastor's class. It just spoke to me, and it was like the book of Revelation, but it's in the Old Testament. So he's used many different techniques to emphasize. This word can mean entreaty or fragrance, two different words, from incense or a sacrifice. There's an interesting reference in the New Testament that might shed some light on this passage. It's like you have a double entendre. So we have those who are coming to entreat the Lord, but we know that our prayers are like a fragrance. Let's read what we have here from Got Questions, talking about 2 Corinthians 2:15. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To understand what the Apostle Paul meant when he said that Christians are the aroma of Christ, we must look at the verses immediately surrounding the expression. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such tasks? For Jewish people, the Apostle Paul's analogy of the pleasing aroma of Christ would present an immediate association. In the Old Testament, the scent of burnt offerings was described as an aroma pleasing to the Numbers. For the Gentiles, this would suggest the scent of incense being burned as an offering to the gods. However, Paul had a more specific picture in mind. The apostle was speaking to the Corinthians about recent events in his ministry of evangelism. Despite all the difficulties and disappointments he'd faced while traveling from city to city, spreading the gospel, Paul was able to reflect on God's goodness with thanksgiving. The apostle then compared his ministry of evangelism to the triumphal military parades that were common at the time in the Roman world. Paul's metaphor would be readily understood by his audience with the apostle and his co-laborers portrayed as victorious soldiers in a triumphal procession. During these Roman military parades, captives of war would be marched through the streets as garlands of flowers were carried and incense was burned to the gods. The aromatic perfumes wafted on the air as spectators and those in the procession breathed in their fragrance. At the parade's finale, many prisoners would be put to death. Thus, the aromas were pleasing and life-giving to the victors, but they were the smell of death to those who had been defeated. I remember Arby Theme talking about this so-called parade, that sometimes at the end of the parade, the local citizens would have their swords out, and they may be too old or infirm to participate in the military, but they participated in killing the enemy at the end of the parade. Now, it may seem grotesque, but that's just the way it is. And they had an emphasis on the military and on participating here and killing the enemy. Now, in some cases, some of those captives would be sold as slaves. Here in Zephaniah, God's worshipers are a sweet savor, a double entendre, perhaps. There's a hint, perhaps, that these could be non-Jews as well as Jews. It doesn't specifically say, other than my worshipers or those who are entreating. So that I believe they're believers. My dispersed ones, literally scattered ones, past participle. They received scattering. Now we know that at the end of the tribulation, or towards the end of the tribulation, that Jews, believers, have to hide to preclude them from being killed. Because at the end of the tribulation, I believe that Satan is trying to kill off all the believers. If he killed them all off, then there couldn't be. So God in Genesis 1 had told people to fill the earth. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. By the Tower of Babel, the anti-God crowd resisted being scattered throughout the earth. 11:4. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower, whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. In other words, they're going to make a name for themselves, apart from God. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Scattered in this verse in Genesis is our word in Zephaniah in the verb form. One's a noun, one's a verb. In Zephaniah, God is gathering the scattered ones who are believers in the millennium. Another oblique reference to the Tower of Babel incident. The same root is used in Genesis chapter 11 concerning the Tower of Babel and being scattered. Will bring. In other books, this verb can be associated with giving. Because of your temple, and in Psalm 68:29, because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to you. Psalm 76:29. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to you. So you have in Zephaniah, the scattered ones will bring my offerings. And this is not the same word for gifts we see in the Psalms. This is the word minha. Minha or mincha offering is sometimes translated as grain or meal offering. It's not a blood sacrifice. And remember, this is the millennium after the cross. A key insight is provided by questions, gotquestions.org again. Remember, I like, I have started looking at that because it's moderated by a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, and he seems to have a lot of good information. Don't necessarily agree with him everywhere. Like Robbie Dean said, you get 10 pastors in a room talking about a passage, and you'll have 11 different views. So it's not a blood offering. It's a key insight. The grain offering is described as a most holy part of the food offerings presented to the Lord, Leviticus 2:10. Grain offerings would be presented after a burnt offering, which was an animal sacrifice God required for the atonement of sin. Blood had to be shed for the remission of sins to take place. So a grain offering would not serve the same purpose as a burnt offering. Instead, the purpose, so we're talking minha. Now, minha can also refer to the entire, all sacrifices, but specifically it's mentioned. It's for worship and acknowledgement of God. So I have a little chart here of the sacrifices. Got this from Robbie Dean. But you see here the meal or the grain offering is bloodless. The value of Christ's death. So it looks back, a memorial to God's grace. Memorial. The table of sacrifices and offerings is just to put a context on the grain, meal, or minha offering. Note the purpose of this offering is a memorial, a remembrance to God's grace. Worship God. In Zephaniah 3:9, the people received a transformed language whose purpose was to worship God. Here in the next verse, people from the extremities of the earth would bring a grain offering whose purpose was to show worship to God. I suspect that any offerings or sacrifices in the millennium will be our ritual communion to bring mind the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Almost like saying, I understand grace and celebrate who and what Jesus Christ is, my friend and savior. Remember from 1 Corinthians, Herman and we would read this passage at the communion. 1 Corinthians 11:23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So we have this, the minha is to remember for the Jews. It was a sacrifice to remember, a ritual sacrifice, to remember in advance what God has done for them. And now in the millennium, they can look back at that and say, we really understand now. This is to show that we understand grace. We remember, we're thankful for what Christ did on the cross. 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Again, our ritual is to remember Jesus Christ. That's what the minha will do in the millennium. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death and back, and we celebrate face to face with Jesus Christ. I'm getting excited about Romans, but I've got to stay focused on Zephaniah, and there's so many wonderful things. And like I say, I sometimes get bound up in a single word that I find it so exciting. And I hope that sometimes you'll come back and listen or study and share my excitement, share my joy what the Word of God says. Sometimes it's obscured in English, and that's part of my job, is to open up and the Word and help you understand some of what Zephaniah has said here, that this new language is will be an amazing language. Anyhow, let us give thanks in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the freedom, for the ability to study and teach your Word. We're grateful for your Word. We're grateful for your plan. We pray that we constantly grab hold of the filling of the Holy Spirit, that we depend on the power and leading of the Holy Spirit to take us through the day. We pray that the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit will be manifest to those that have heard your Word and will take the words and like that candy that explodes with flavor in our mouth, that in our minds, this the Word will explode with meaning and help us to grow in grace, and that we will see and be joyful at what you have done in your plan and on earth. We ask that you send your blessing with the Word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.